Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land which I gave their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Thank you. You may be seated.
If you were about to lose everything you had, and you were about to go in a place that you didn't know anything about, you were about to suffer consequences that were immense and unprecedented, I would suppose you'd be getting depressed about this moment. It is for this reason that Jeremiah chapter 30 is written, in which God is declaring to his people, you're not looking far enough down. And God in his grace gives us that wonderful panoramic picture of the sun rising and the time in which the hour seems the darkest. And he says, you're just not looking far enough down. Good things are coming. It is of that great hope that he begins to talk about in particular in chapter 30. And as we look at chapter 30, I think that one phrase that just went through my head was, it's going to be a long way, but you're all coming home. I'm going to bring you back home. I'm going to restore you back to the way that things were. Everything's going to be great. And so the declaration of restoration is seen in chapter 30, verse 3. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes. He says in verse 7, the day is coming when I will save you. I'm going to raise up for you a king like David, he says in verse 9. And he says, although you seem like, it seems like things are going to be totally destructive and destroyed, rest assured, I will not completely destroy you, he says in verse 11. As you go a little bit further in chapter 30, here again, the declaration is in verse 17, for I will restore you to your health. It's a great promise, isn't it? And verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of your tents. And ultimately, verse 22, you shall be my people, I will be your God. I love the way that the chapter ends, because it ends in verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed, until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the end, you'll understand this, he says. The picture is given to us, and the goal is clear. We're going to bring you home. We're going to get you there. And we're going to bring you safely home. I oftentimes reflect upon those wonderful chapters of John, John 14 through 17, and I would say if there's one grand theme throughout those chapters is, I'm bringing you home. You know, he starts off that chapter 14, don't worry, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again, and I'm going to take you home with me. And in chapter 15, he says over and over and over again, now stay with me. Stay with me. Because as long as you stay with me, everything's going to be okay. And of course, that wonderful prayer in John 17, Father, I desire that these that you had given me will come home with me. And not only these, but many others. I desire that they come home with me. Bring them home. And the prayer ends in John 17 with Christ requesting that. Bringing us safely home. What a wonderful promise that is. And certainly God's declaration. But when you're going through the difficulties and the darkness begins to overwhelm you, the tribulation, the trials seem to be nearing rapidly upon you. It's difficult to see that panoramic and glorious light beaming from the horizon in which God declares, but something good is coming. It's hard to perceive that when the difficulty is surrounding you. I was thinking about, actually before the message, 2 Kings chapter 6, in which in that particular passage, there is a prophet by the name of Elisha. He is the protege of Elijah. And with this particular setting, he had been prophesying things that were angering the king of Aram. The reason why he was angering was is he was prophesying to help the king of Israel dodge the king of Aram. So every time he told the king of Israel, look, you need to do this, he would do that, and the king of Aram goes, how does this guy know where I'm going to be and how I'm going to attack? So he finally finds out, someone tells him, well, it's Elisha, he's doing it. He's subverting all of your desires. And he goes, he's dead. We're going to get him. So an interesting phenomenon, because Elisha and his servant, they're in this little town called Dothan, which basically means two wells. And so here they are in this little town, and the king of Aram gets all of his army. Can you imagine? It says a multitude of his army and all of his chariots, and surrounds the city for one guy. Can you imagine? That would look pretty hopeless for me. One guy, and all these armies have surrounded him. His servant begins to see these great armies approaching, and he turns and he says, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, God, open his eyes. And God opens his eyes, and he says, I see armies on the mountains with flaming chariots surrounding us. For those that are with us are far greater than those that are against us. And God ultimately defeated the army with blindness, so they couldn't even see. And even in that, Elisha was gracious. There are things that we don't see when we're in the midst of trials and tribulations. And it is that wonderful picture of hope. And God is guaranteeing us things. And in this, just these few short verses, verses 1 through 3, God is guaranteeing us three specific things that I want us to look at today that I think are tremendously encouraging, knowing that God is in control and God is the one that is orchestrating all this for our good. And so as we come to Jeremiah chapter 30 and we look at these first three verses, it is a declarative opening in which God is saying, this is going to happen. It's going to happen. And when God declares something, it will happen. I read towards the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, and Paul will declare, and I know God will bring me safely into his kingdom. This is at a time where he's getting ready to be beheaded, but he knows that this is going to be true. And God has declared things to us and promises to us according to his word. But there is nothing probably more assuring than to hear God say something like, write it down. And when you hear him say, write it down, man, that's just an assurance upon an assurance. So we open up in chapter 30 and verse 1. It starts off this way. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying. Now once again, this comes on the tail of chapter 29, in which we read of all the things that are going to come upon them and going into captivity. But now the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord. Now, I love that phrase because of the fact that almost every time that it's declared in Scripture, it is in the perfect, which means it is done. When God says something, it is done. It reminds me of that passage in Psalm 33:9. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Great words. I mean, it's as good as, once God speaks, it's as good as done. And you see the hand of God in creation. Of course, that's one of the things that Psalm 33 is talking about, that he spoke these things into existence. When God speaks, things actually happen. When we speak, nothing seems to happen. It just seems to be philosophical. But when God declares, things actually happen. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all these words which I have spoken to you in a book. Now, the reason why he emphasizes in a book is he's emphasizing which seems to be that which conveys a decree of sorts. In other words, what he's establishing is that this is going to be immutable, it is authoritative, it is not changing. Write it down. You know, in this world in which there are so many things changing, I am so thankful that we have a God that declares absolutes. There are things that will not change. God himself, as we've been reading the book of Hebrews, is declared one who is immutable. He does not change. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And as he speaks, he is giving us this confidence and this assurance, in which I have found that one of the reasons why most people are in doubt and uncertainty is because they have no sense of absolutes. Everything seems to be fluid. Everything seems to be changing. And so because of that, they live in this anxiety state. But the wonderful word of God is declaring to us there is something sure and it is steadfast. It is the word of God. And God says, write this down. It is one of the reasons why Scripture is so meaningful to me. Because though you may read 1,001 books of other people, you can never read a book that says, thus says the Lord. It's done. And when God says that he loves you, it's done. And when God says he'll never leave you or forsake you, it's done. When God says, I have prepared a place for you, it's done. And everything that God says to you, as Corinthians will say, is yes. Because the declaration of God's promises to us are sure and steadfast. And it is that solid hope that encourages us. Because if you were to think at all that it was fluid, then you would be in a midst of doubt and uncertainty. But what God does is he rescues you by giving you something, and I would call it this, a sure thing. Write it down. It's a sure thing. It's going to happen. I think part of the grand anxiety is that we don't take God at his word, and therefore we try to manipulate his word into being a more sure thing, which that's impossible to make it more sure thing. But as you read in Scripture in particular, I oftentimes think of both Sarah and Rebecca, who were always trying to constantly think. I mean, God had already promised to Abraham, from you and from Sarah is going to come a child. Sarah goes, let's make this more sure. So she brings out her handmaid and tries to make it more sure, but doesn't make it more sure. It just makes more confusion. And the same thing is true of Rebecca. See, she tries to manipulate for the sake of Jacob. Well, the birthright was already promised, was already declared. But she tries to manipulate, and the only thing she does is she causes a rift between the two boys. Through the subterfuge, she causes shame to her husband. There are all kinds. God nevertheless still does what he says he's going to do. But when man begins to doubt what God has said he's going to do, that's when the problems begin to ensue in our lives. If God has declared it is true, believe in that. Live according to that. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has predestined us before the foundation of the world to be his children. Do you believe that? He has also predestined us to inherit all of eternal benefits. He's already predestined that. And a wonderful truth, we oftentimes read in Psalm 139, I think it's in verse 16, which states that all of our days were written before there were yet one of them. So what do you think you're changing? You see, the only thing that you can do really good is make things more difficult. But as you begin to walk by faith and just live in accordance with what he tells you to do, God is going to keep you on that path, and he's going to bring you safely home, and he's going to make you productive. There are fundamental blessings that God has given all of his children. That is, he's going to bless you. That's a guarantee. And the other is, he's going to make you a blessing. It is a fundamental promise that he gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And as you go to Galatians, it says, through faith, the promises given to Abraham are ours. So God has guaranteed something to you. He's guaranteed that he's going to bless you. You can't change that. And he's going to make you a blessing. Now, what is clearly understood as we look in particular in Jeremiah is for some of us, the way back is very far and far more arduous than it should be. That we go the long way around. But God has promised, I'm going to bring you home. And it is the promise that he's given to Israel. He says, I know you've gone your way. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the more that you stray, the more arduous and difficult it is. But that doesn't mean that God's promise has in any way been dissuaded. God has declared it. You're coming home. I'm bringing you home. You're coming. And it is that great confidence, that sure thing, that dissipates all of that doubt and uncertainty, the ambiguity of our lives. It brings the anxiety in our lives. So as he starts off, the one thing that he wants you to know is you have a sure thing. Write it down. It's a sure thing. The second thing that he wants them to know is this, if you look with me in verse 3. For behold, days are coming. It's a very simple phrase, isn't it? Days are coming. What that's talking about is a good hope. Because the anticipation of something is not, if it's bad, is not something that you look forward to. But what he's conveying is good days are coming. Good things are coming. And the way that it's phrased within the passage is pretty interesting because as it's worded within the Hebrew, it is in a present tense in which he's literally saying it's already begun. Let's put it another way. God has already set in motion good days coming. He's already set it in motion. It's already coming. It's on the way. The package is being delivered even as we speak. And God is declaring it's on its way, good hope. And it is that hope that we believe, or more specifically, that confident expectation that we have in which God is going to bring both sure and steadfast that which is good for us. As you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we have oftentimes read, it declares that wonderful phrase, we are not as those who have no hope. There is that confident expectation that we look forward to. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that he who began a good work in you, what? He's going to finish them. The days are coming when this is all going to be fulfilled. It's all going to happen. A good hope. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Watch, here's the last phrase that I want you to look at in particular. When I will restore. The whole concept of restoration, to me, is a kind of a sentimental, nostalgic thing. It is God declaring that which we had loved will be brought back. That which was lost. There are so many things and so many, in particular, loved ones that meant so much to us. And the thought of restoration goes far beyond the phrase new. Because, when you consider that God might say something like, we're just going to reinvent everything. And we're just going to have, we're not going to reunite people again. We're just going to make new families for you. There's something about that that just leaves me empty. But the phrase restore is extremely comforting. And the connotations of it stir up so many wonderful things, and which he'll be talking about as we go through this chapter a little bit further. But if you read with me in verse 3, it reads this way. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore, not might, but will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will bring them back to the land of their forefathers. Look at this, pretty interesting. We're going to unite. And they shall possess it. The whole promise of restoration seems to go way beyond. And, there's this great looming fear, I would say, in most of our lives that the loss and the damage of our lives are irreparable. There are things that we have done, there's no fixing it. And God is declaring in in this text, as well as so many others, that's not true. There's nothing that's irreparable to me. I'm going to restore those things that were lost and those things that have been damaged by... You know, the wonderful thing to me about God's promises is the promises of God are based on who He is and in spite of who we are. The promises of God are going to happen, and we're not going to thwart them. The circumstances that we live in are not going to thwart them, regardless of circumstances, the people that we know, the powers of the influences that be. In spite of visible or invisible, God is going to convey and do what He set out to do. I will do this. And these promises are directly connected to who He is. I'm going to do this. It is a restorative work, and as we look at the passage, it is declaring, I'm going to heal both the physical and the emotional, as well as the spiritual. Things are going to get right. That is, in many respects, conveyed in Psalm 51, if you look there with me, in which the psalmist begins to cry out to the Lord. And I would say that if at any time David felt like something was irreparable, it would have been the time where he murdered a soldier, a fellow soldier. Okay, so he put him in the battle, so it really wasn't a murder. It was a murder. He put him out in the front line. He knew what was going to happen so he could have his wife. But he writes this psalm in regard to his confession before God. And as most of your psalm will read in Psalm 51, for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we know the context of the particular psalm. The cry of the psalmist is that he desires that God be gracious to him. And he begins to confess the sin. His longing is, of course, that God just wash this filth away. I mean, the things that you and I do, they weigh us down, but not only that, they just make us feel dirty. And it's almost like you can't get it off. It doesn't matter how many times you wash your hands. You can't get off that filth. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, verse 2. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. I can't get it out of my head. Against thee and thee alone have I sinned. I've done evil in your sight. You're justified. I mean, if you want to take me out, I deserve it. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I realize now that it's who I am. In spite of who I am, though, because of who you are, I believe I can be saved from this. And begins to appeal to God for that which would change everything. And if you look within the passage, he begins to talk about, you know, I know what you really want. You want me to be genuine about this. You want me to be real about this. It says in verse 6, behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make known the wisdom. I know what you're looking for. He goes on and says in verse 7, purify me with a hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. Obviously, joy and gladness have eluded him. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. An interesting picture of a shepherd with a sheep. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. You're going to have to change me. I mean, verse 10 is clearly David's understanding that if God doesn't do a creative work, that it's not going to happen. But he believes that God will. Why does he believe that? Because God tells David, behold, you are my chosen one. I have called you. And I didn't call you because you were great externally. I saw your heart and I saw your desire and I called you from the very beginning. And through you, I'm going to give a blessing in spite of yourself. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Don't cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Watch verse 12. Do you see a word there that looks familiar? It is the word restore. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain a willing spirit in me. Now watch verse 13. What happens because of this? This is a wonderful truth. And this is one of the things that is being declared to the children of Israel. We're going to bring you back home, and you're going to tell everybody what happened. And that's the wonderful thing about restoration. There is something about restoration that goes beyond what a normal gratitude could ever afford you. When you've hit rock bottom and you feel like there's no way out, and God reaches down and he pulls you out, there is a gratitude that is heightened far above any normal thankfulness. And it is through that restoration, I was restored, that you begin to tell other people. I mean, it's the most exciting story. It's Paul when he writes to Timothy, and he goes, you know what? I was a blasphemer. I murdered Christians. But God rescued me so that I might declare his mercy to other people. For God was merciful. And had Paul not felt the mercy of God upon him, he would have never been an agent of mercy to other people. It was the restoration process that made the message more glorious. And we are agents of declaring restoration to people. So that when something horrific, terrible, seemingly irreversible happens, we are the ones that walk in and say, but nothing is impossible with God. And God's in the business of restoration. That's why Galatians says, you see a brother in sin, you are a spiritual seek to restore. Now you have to wait till the person wants to be restored. But the glory and the desire is always restoration. And it's no different than in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, right? Which we've oftentimes made reference to. Or more specifically, as we'll take a minute in as time goes, in Luke chapter 7, where you have a woman of the city. And she begins to weep before Christ and wipe his feet with her tears. But the psalmist says, look at verse 13, then I will teach transgressors thy ways. You know, until you've been rescued, you can't teach anybody anything. And the reason why is because you can't rescue. The only one that can rescue is God, and you have to know what that feels like to be rescued. But if you've been rescued, you can teach a transgressor how to be rescued, to call upon the Lord. And the psalmist will say, you know, I'll tell sinners, I was a sinner. And you know what works? You cry out to him and say, wash me, cleanse me, create in me a new heart. That's what you do. And he'll do that. He goes on and he says in verse 14, deliver me from the blood guilt. O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will what? Joyfully sing of the praises of God. I'll open my mouth. Oh God, I know you're not really pleased with sacrifices and burnt offerings. What he says, what does God really want according to verse 17? A broken, a contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. The declaration of a restorative work is what we're about. And what's also interesting, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 30, is that he's going to specifically, as we will go on, in verse 7, make reference to the time of Jacob. See the phrase there? The time of Jacob's distress. And that's an interesting phrase. You know, when you think of these patriarchs and God calling them, all of them went through quite a journey. I figure the years of Abraham's journey from the time, and now he's called when he's 75, so I don't know if that gives you any of your hope or not, but he's called when he's 75, and if you walk through the pattern of his life, by the time he offers up his son, Isaac, and comes to that full faith of committal, that's about 40 years. That's an amazing amount of time. It's about 40 years that Moses is in the desert. It'll be about 60 years that Jacob goes through difficulty. Jacob will make an interesting statement if you look with me in Genesis. Probably I'll go all the way to 47 of Genesis. As he's talking with the Pharaoh, and he comes to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" I asked the question. So Jacob responds this way in chapter 47 and verse 9. So Jacob said to the Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130, few and unpleasant have they been." Few and unpleasant have they been. "Nor have I attained the years of my father." We know that Abraham lived 175. Isaac lived 180 years. Jacob will go on to live 147, which not bad. But what's interesting is the way he describes his years. How does he describe them again? "Few and unpleasant have my years been." You look at the years of Jacob's life and you have to ask yourself, why were Jacob's years so unpleasant? And there's only one answer. Because Jacob made them so. And in spite of Jacob's deceptive nature, his name meaning heel grabber or deceiver, in spite of his deceptive nature, God was still going to bring him home. And in this arduous journey of Jacob, we see him right off the bat trying to shore up a promise that God had already given him of the birthright, in which he deceives his own father with the help of his mother. This causes a rift between him and his brother will seek to kill him. In fact, he'll promise, "Next time I see you, you're dead." This will bring anxiety in Jacob's life and will follow him all his life. Esau will follow him all his life, and Edom will follow him all his life. Not only will he find problems through that, but his deception will follow him into the realm of God having to teach him through Laban. And God will put the deceiver with a deceiver, and Laban will trick him into serving him. He sees this wonderful looking woman and he's in love with Rachel, and he sees her beauty, and you know, okay, Laban says, "But it's our custom that you have to work for the women, so 7 years." Scripture says that he worked for 7 years and it seemed like days to him. At the end of 7 years, Laban slips in Leah instead of Rachel. And he goes, "You deceived me." Yeah. You know, the Bible says the way that you do things, it'll come back to you. So why do you think sometimes our journey is so arduous and difficult? So deception comes in his life, and 7 more years he'll have to work for his other wife. And quite frankly, there's nothing scriptural that says he should have done that. He should have stayed married to Leah. But complications begin to ensue in his life, and Rachel will never be really content, nor will Leah. And the pain and the sorrow that will come out of that. He'll have 12 children. And with those 12 children, most of them will go astray in many ways. Many of them will be treacherous, and many of them will even be deceitful in destroying a whole village of people, in which Jacob says, "You've made me odious before the world by murdering innocent people." Levi will be one of them. Judah will be among them. Judah will ultimately end up committing incest and will be a grief upon the family, and the divisiveness. And the boys will come together and will sell the youngest, Joseph, into slavery. Jacob will not know that they had done this, but they will come with the news that your son is dead, and he was most beloved by Jacob. Scripture tells us that he begins to weep and he begins to cry, and he says, I'm going to die in sorrow. My soul's going to go into Sheol in sorrow. I'm never going to know joy again. A similar situation happens with Benjamin, in which he feels like he's just going to die in grief. And you follow the life, whether it's fear and anxiety or sorrow and grief, you follow the life of Jacob, and there's one theme. He's just miserable. And he describes that to the Pharaoh. My life has been few and miserable. I've lived a miserable life. That's why Jeremiah 30 will talk about, and it'll say, it's like the time of Jacob's distress. And what we know, for 60 years, this man will go through distress. Strangely enough, Jacob won't marry his first wife until he's close to 80. So talk about going through times of distress in your old age. I mean, that's kind of bad for the heart. But all these things will begin to happen to him in this time. And yet, what is very clear about Jacob, God brings him safely home. And he'll take care of him, even through his son Joseph, will bring him into captivity, but it won't be captivity. It'll be the care of his son for the rest of the years, the 17 years that he lives, will be a time of care. Even though he'll end his life in sorrow, God still brings him safely home. The passage of Jeremiah is saying in many ways this same truth, and that is, the difficulty that you're going through, Israel, is a result of the decisions that you've made. But rest assured, I'm bringing you home. We're all facing difficulties that, I mean, let's face it, we made them for ourselves. But I am so grateful that in spite of that, God is bringing me home. And he has promised us this, that he's gone and prepared a place for us, and he's promising us a restorative. See, this is a wonderful truth about that Romans 8:28. We know that God is causing all the things that I have done in the past that were wrong, and all the things that I will do in the future, if I will give my life to him today, to work out for good, to those who walk according to his will. And I know that God is orchestrating my life for good. I know that from the day that he called me, from the day that he, you know, people oftentimes ask me, how do I know that God is going to bring me safely home? And I would say, well, there's probably one telltale sign that God's going to bring you safely home. And that is that you want to go home. You see, the one telltale sign of whether Abraham or whether it's Jacob or whether, you go down the list of all those that were called to be eternally with God, as they all wanted to be with him. The person who doesn't want to be with God isn't going to be. But the people that long to be with him, God's going to bring them safely home. As you look at the passage, there are three things that he's saying, and there are three promises he's given. One is a sure thing, the second is a good hope, and the third is a restorative work. These three things God is promising, and God is rescuing us from doubt and uncertainty, despair and hopelessness, and God is rescuing you ultimately from loss and irreparable damage. The wonderful promise that he gives us is, I have gone to prepare a place for you. And if you look with me in Luke chapter 7, I said we were going to go there, in particular with this woman that obviously was a child of God, even though she had been a woman of the streets and had lived a life of debauchery. God saw this woman and saw why she was there and knew her heart that she wanted to be rescued. How do we know? Well, she first of all wanted to be with him. And it says this in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Behold, there was a woman of the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial, perfume. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair, kissing his feet, anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, they said, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this was, this woman who's touching him. He's a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were both unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? You see, it's what the wonderful truth of restorative act. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said, Simon, you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Can you imagine the load? Paul will write to the Corinthians, in Christ all of our promises are yes. And as he writes in 2 Corinthians, in particular in chapter 7, he turns as he talks about those that have sinned and hurt the body. He says, you know what? But they've been restored. And the restoration brought about in them a greater zeal. Now let me just say this. There are those that are going through some difficult times. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's your family members. And the concern is, wow, I wish they hadn't. I wish they wouldn't. I wish they didn't have to go through the difficulties that they have to. But what Scripture is telling us is, if you can fully comprehend this, that the difficulties will ultimately bring a greater praise. And there's something great to look forward to here. That you and I walk by faith, not by sight. And though the armies are encamped around us, and it seems overwhelming to us, it seems impossible to us, it seems like there are insurmountable odds and irreparable damage, it seems like the difficulty is so overwhelming it will never happen, but stop. Open your eyes. Those who are with us are greater than those who are with the enemy. Nothing is impossible for God. And when God brings a prodigal son home, there's more rejoicing over the one that has been lost than over the 99 that had been with him. When a woman of the street has been saved from her debauchery and all of the sin, and she comes with a whole heart, there is more rejoicing in her heart than all the ones that have lived a godly life. The glory of the restoration is a glorious thing. And nowhere in Scripture is it telling you go out and sin so you can be rescued. But what it's telling you is that which seems most helpless and helpless to you is that which God will use to bring the greatest glory to himself. And the difficulties of the problems, if you will but trust him and believe him, and this is what this Jeremiah 30 is about. If you will believe me, I've written it down, we're going to restore. You say, how do I know God's going to restore? Because it matters to you. And who put that in your heart? Man didn't put that in your heart. Satan didn't put it in your heart. Rescue can only come from God. And that heart of rescue and that heart that once saved is the heart of God. So who's doing the work? God will save because of who he is, in spite of who you are. God will transform a life. Father, we give you thanks for your promises to us. They are sure and steadfast, immovable, immutable. They have not, they will not change. Because of who you are, you have promised us the day is coming. It is a hope, both sure and steadfast. Good is coming. We just haven't looked far enough down, but good is coming. And it is for your glory that it be a work of restoration. For restoration brings a whole lot of praise. Praise that would never be understood. A depth of gratitude that would never be realized without the restoration process. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, maybe the restoration process is you. Maybe it's a loved one. But somewhere God has placed upon your heart a desire for all things to be made right. It seems impossible looking at the short range, but we have a sure word. Same God who has written down every one of our days is the same God who has promised you're coming home. I'm going to get you there. And the difficulties in our life is God's gracious work, according to Hebrews 12, in which he disciplines us and he moves us back onto the road and he pushes us to help us finish the course. But dearly beloved, he who began a good work will finish it. And there will be a glory and a praise that will even go beyond my great abilities and the things that I may have accomplished for God. It will be the great declaration, he did it in spite of me, because he loved me. He wouldn't let me go. Burdens have been placed upon our hearts by divine act. The Spirit has moved within us. Our hope is for ourselves to come home and all to be restored. We have loved ones that we are concerned about. Rest assured, God is going to bring them home. I know the tendency is to try to make a birthright happen. Resist it. The greatest thing that you can do is trust that God is good. That he is doing a good work. He will bring them home. And if your prayer is going to be anything, let your prayer be, God, thank you for bringing them safely home. You pray a sunny place.
Change my heart. is in you. My only hope is in you. Early in the morning till late at night. My only comes from you. For all that I need is you. All that I need is you. From early in the morning till late at night.
Father, we believe that to be true. I mean, there's nobody else. I can't save people. We can't rescue people. You can. You will. You have put a confidence within our hearts. You have put faith within our being. We believe that you have placed people upon our hearts. Not that they be discarded, but that they be rescued. You have pulled them out of the fire. You have snatched them out. The difficulty by which they are saved seems hard and arduous, but it is this very difficulty that will cause them to be more grateful than any of us. For some of us, it's been our journey. And because of that, we are so thankful. We give you thanks for your restoration power and the promise it will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.